Good morning, Carmel. Thanks for choosing to worship with us today. I'm excited to introduce to you Jason Jimenez as our guest pastor. Jason's a member here at Carmel, founder of Stand Strong Ministries, a faculty member at Summit Ministries, an author, and a really good friend of mine. So let's open your Bibles along with your hearts and minds to Acts chapter 15.
Good morning, Carmel. A little louder than 8 o'clock. Good job. But you guys are still not as loud as 11 o'clock. So let's do that one more time. Good morning. And all the people online, okay, we got them. All right. It's good to be with you guys this morning. It's good to be anywhere, you know, preaching God's word. I get the privilege to fill in for pastors around the country. And of course, it's a treat when it's your own church and it's for one of your dear friends like Alex. But I have to say, though, originally that video was him making fun of my last name. He was saying Jimenez like he always does. And he was making fun of like my ministry and like trashing my books and all that kind of stuff. So he's mean, Alex. So today's sermon is going to be about how we need to reprimand Alex. No, I'm teasing. We won't do that. Even though it's about conflict in Acts chapter 15. No, but it's such a blessing and just a time for him to rest and to be with his family and for us to be here this morning as we look at Acts chapter 15. So let's go before God and let's pray for this time. Father, we do pray and ask that you bless each member. Lord, brothers and sisters, we gather as your children, as a family of God. Be with us now. Open our hearts and our minds to the text. Thank you for worship. Thank you for fellowship, Lord, as we join together, Lord, to be here presently, Father. And we continue to pray for just the challenges that people have during COVID and a lot of things are happening in the culture. We just give our country over to you, our churches, our families, our marriages, and our children. Bless the text, Lord God, as we study it, Lord, that we be attentive. And all God's people said, amen. All right, so how many of you in this room love conflict? Well, a guy in the back is like, me right here. All right, let's get this guy out of here. All right, so we just got rid of a troublemaker. Who does not like conflict? Who tries to avoid it as much as possible, right? And then what happens when you do that? It just gets what? It just gets worse, right? So it's not, I mean, nobody, if we're being honest, myself included, I don't enjoy conflict, okay? Especially being a pastor through the years and now as a Christian apologist, I go around there defending the faith. And so guess what? I live in a world of conflict. I get a lot of people out there on social media in letters and emails trashing me, ripping on me, I'm this, I'm that, kind of stuff like that. I actually, if I don't get bad emails like that during the week, I think I'm doing something wrong, okay? So make sure you don't send bad emails though after this, though. Not you guys, okay? Just people that are not saved, right? You know? Heathens, right? Pagans. But even when I get some of these things, and I don't know the person, it sometimes hurts my feelings, right? Have you guys had your feelings hurt before? Any guys in this room, feelings hurt? All the tough men in this room? Not even raise their hand, see? Not even raise their hand. The reality is nobody in this room likes conflict, but here's the thing. There's a difference between like petty, right? Petty issues. You know those people, right? We don't admit that we're those people, but we get involved in these petty little things and quarrels and, you know, and it's like, you know what? If you have a difference of opinion, that's fine, but they're shouting it from the rooftops and sometimes you just agree to what? To disagree, okay? And the Bible actually says in Romans 14, verse 1, that we're not to quarrel over opinion. Proverbs 20 puts it this way, verse 3, it says that when you are strong to avoid a fight, it's a mark of honor. But the people who like to quarrel are fools. So the reality is, if you like to quarrel over petty things, the Bible says you're a fool. I didn't say that. It's just those people in the back, right? The 8 o'clock service, they're fools, right? They like to quarrel. But the 9:30 is different. And we can even get into debates about that kind of thing. Oh, I'm more holy, I'm more spiritual, whatever. And that happens. But then, you guys, there are conflicts that are even bigger than just disagreements over petty things, right? Somebody told me after the end of the service, they said, don't sweat the petty things and don't pet the sweat. That's pretty cool, huh? It was a 23-year-old who said that. You know those Gen Z kids, what do they know? But it was a way of her to say, hey, you know, just you can't get so sucked up into the bad, the little petty things in life. And sometimes a lot of us do. A lot of us do. But what happens, though, when it's not a petty quarrel? It's a big issue. What happens if it's a big issue about doctrine? What happens if there is a contentious debate over whether Jesus is the Son of God? Or whether it's about, did Jesus rise from the dead? Or is the scripture reliable? Can we trust it? What do you say then? Do you still avoid those type of contentious debates? You see, my friends, there are some things that we get involved in, and they're petty. And we're just to be reminded, all of us, hey, let's just let it go. Don't let it consume you. But then when there's major things that we shouldn't be avoiding, we avoid those. And this morning, what we're going to be seeing in Acts chapter 15, as you guys turn there, in Acts 15, we're going to be seeing how the church was getting the gospel right. Now, what that implies, actually, is that there is a false narrative that is being espoused in the early church. Now, contextually, this is about 17 years since Acts chapter 2. So we're not even 20 years into the church. So when we call early church, we're talking infancy at this point in time. Where the apostles were at, where the church in Jerusalem, as the gospel is spreading. But the thing you guys were going to be seeing in the text that we apply in our lives today, even as I was just surveying and considering conflict in our society, particularly in the church, in this past year, in the COVID year, you know, plus now, you know, you had the falls of the Jerry Falwells, no pun intended with his last name, right? That's kind of funny, right? Everybody, ha, 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 right? Jerry Falwell. And then you have Ravi Zacharias, who actually was one of the first guys who endorsed my ministry when I left the local church in 2012. And he endorsed my first book that came out. And if you know of Ravi Zacharias, you know that he was living a double life for most of his ministry career since the 70s, more than likely. And as I was reflecting on that and had time to be with this individual, because I had the privilege of being mentored by Dr. Norman Geiser, who was a professor of Ravi Zacharias's years ago, and got to write with, you know, Geiser. He introduced me to Ravi, and it was Ravi who really poured into me and said, we need younger Christian apologists and all that kind of stuff. Well, the sad reality is even in these situations, I didn't know him enough to where I saw what other people certainly did see. And yes, there was some confrontation that was taking place. There was a lot of inner turmoil within the RZIM organization. But they were not confronting the sin that was there that they knew was there. So you guys, the point is, even in something at that level, we can get it wrong, which is wrong. It's not right. And I want you guys, as we put ourselves in this text today in Acts 15, we thank the Lord for the action that the early leadership at this point in time took to confront sin. Now, before I lay out the three points as we look at the text, I think it's important for us to understand that Acts 15 acts as a transitional chapter, right? There's 28 chapters altogether in the book of Acts. So this is almost pretty much in the center of the book. And what Luke does here is he's giving us an account of this conflict that's happening in the early church among Jews and Gentiles. And it's not just a conflict between two different cultures and two different groups, but actually over doctrine, over the matter of circumcision. Now, to bring up the speed leading up to this and why this was such a big problem, because getting into chapter 15, remember chapter 13, verse 1, Paul starts his first missionary journey. Okay, so 2 years prior to the Jerusalem Council that we're going to see in Acts 15, Paul's spreading the gospel. He's with his colleague and friend Barnabas. Gentiles are coming to saving faith. Prior to even Paul starting the missionary journey, Peter was sharing the gospel to the Gentiles. So it's important because at this point in time now, there is a group of people that are coming out of the woodworks that say they are, we say Christians today. You remember that term was starting to be used a little bit in Acts chapter 14. But the Jerusalem Council was so vitally important because they had to assemble to address this matter, this issue, to give a response to the churches, you guys, on how to handle the conflict. Even though we don't like conflict, this is a pivotal time in the early church as the gospel is spreading to the Gentiles. And so reports are coming back, but you know, as God is out there working, there's an enemy. Satan trying to use this opposition, trying to twist the message, trying to cause confusion and hindrance. So here's the point, you guys, as we're going to be jumping into Acts 15. If the early church failed to handle what they had to deal with at the Jerusalem Council, the apostles and the leaders of the Jerusalem Council, headed by the half-brother of Jesus, James, if they failed to resolve these problems, you know what? It could have had severely hindered the spreading of the gospel among the Gentiles. It would have stifled the growth of the church. And catch this, it would have caused a disruption, a bomb, if you will, between Jews and Gentiles alike. This is no light matter this morning. And so in Acts 15, as we study it, we will get close, up close and personal, to major conflict on the level of spiritual doctrinal issues and personal preference between Paul and Barnabas. And as we do, though, here's the good news, my friends. The good news is that we will discover powerful ways to safeguard the truth without compromise as we seek to preserve, as we've been singing, unity and peace among the body of believers. And we're going to do that in three steps, you guys, as we go through Acts 15. The first thing we're going to see is the need to confront false teaching in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, defending the gospel in Acts 15, 6 through 35. And finally, we're going to see the resolving of disputes between Paul and Barnabas in verses 36 through 41. So let's look at the first part here now, confronting false teaching in Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. As this problem arises, you guys, I want you guys to see in these first five verses, there's a subject, there's a topic at hand, a false narrative gospel being taught and led by a false group. Verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers. Literally in the Greek, the word teaching here, it was they were parting information, they were instructing contentiously. So literally what they're doing, what Luke is conveying here in Greek, is that they were basically saying what I was showing in the first missionary journey, things that Paul's teaching on and how they're teaching the Gentiles is wrong. And we're going to show you why it's wrong. And they're saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be what? Saved. So let's understand real quickly. These are Judaizers. Many of them are saved 17 years into the new church. You guys, they don't have what we have today. Systematic theology, historical theology, breaking down the tenets of the Christian faith, yada, 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 right? 2,000 years removed from this. This is 17 years in. Still deep into, notice, from Judea, all Jews, in their customs, many of them are accepting Christ as Messiah, but they found it hard to abandon some of their ancient customs. And so they're saying, wait a second, yes, Jesus is Messiah, but you cannot abandon circumcision. You must be circumcised in order to be saved. And notice who jumps in, verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate, that literally means they begin to engage these men in Judea with an emotional exchange. See, that's one reason we don't like conflict, because sometimes it can get out of control, become very emotional, can't it? But Paul and Barnabas go to this level, you guys, to confront them, and it's very emotional. It's very hard. And notice they start getting into a debate. Literally in Greek, it means that they begin to express with force the differences and the controversy that's coming from these men of Judea. They're calling them out. They're calling them out. And they're challenging Paul and Barnabas along the way because of the outreach that they've been having up to this point for the last 2 years, 1,200 miles of reaching the Gentiles. So you can imagine Paul and Barnabas are emotional about this, you guys. But notice in the text that because things are getting so out of control, they appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So in order to gain direction at how to confront the teaching that these men are teaching that's contrary to the gospel, we need to send some people to Jerusalem for this, remember, the Syrian Antioch church, so that we know how to handle this. Now, you can put in your notes, make mention in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, Paul actually gives a little insight about further discussions that they were having before the Jerusalem council with the apostles. We don't know great detail about it, but we just know enough in Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, that Paul's talking about how they were already confirming and affirming people that were going to the Jews and the people were going to the Gentiles. So the apostles were already involved in the gospel message and how it was spreading. These people are just stepping in, causing problems. So this group of people who are appointed, notice in verse 3, they go their way by the church, and as they're going through, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And notice, and brought great joy to the brothers. So on their way to go to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles, notice in scripture here, they have to go 300 miles. So remember, in general, conflict is emotional. It makes us feel uncomfortable. We can get embarrassed. We can get tongue-tied. We can get offended. We can lose respect for people. We can end relationships as a result. But could you imagine this situation, you guys, is when it's so intense and you have to travel weeks. 300 miles for us today is nothing. But back then, that was a lot. To go to a council and to debate about this issue even more. Oftentimes, we can confront the issue and then we're like, okay, I'm done. And then we run away. That's not the case here. More people are getting involved. But as they're going, notice, they don't pause and say, well, we haven't figured out the gospel yet, so we're not going to be preaching it. No, they know what the gospel is, and so they're going and bringing great joy to the brothers. And here's what's fascinating, you guys. Going through Phoenicia and Samaria, guess what? According to Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 25, many Hellenists, after the martyrdom of Stephen, fled to this region. And guess who's encouraging them along the way? Paul and the crew, ministering to these people. And so they're overjoyed to hear that even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of people teaching a false gospel narrative, people are coming to saving faith, the Gentiles included. In verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So the reports of the Gentiles actually coming to faith is bringing great joy to the leadership. But as always, you guys, right, when God is doing a stir, when God is moving and we're excited and passionate about it, what happens? Opposition. Satan wants to try to end that. He wants to try to shut it down. And so notice in verse 5, same thing here. As they're being overjoyed by the gospel spreading to Gentiles, notice some believers now, so you have the people in Judea, and now you have these believers who belong to, notice, the party of the Pharisees. They rose up. So let's clarify real quickly so we know who the audience of these people are. In Greek, the word believer here is rendered as a follower of Christ. And the word party here, though, is marking them as a sect, a particular group that has differences among other Pharisees. So in essence, what Luke is conveying to us are these are actually converted Pharisees. So Paul wasn't the only Pharisee who came to Christ. Of course, Paul's more legit at this point than these guys are. But the point is that these are actually newbies to the Christian faith. And they rise up and they say, it is necessary to circumcise these Gentiles in order for them to keep the law of Moses. And sometimes, you guys, we kind of look at the text and have to give them credit. Because at this point, when you think about Old Testament Gentiles who have been grafted in, how many do they have? You have Rahab, you have Ruth, you have Naaman, but you don't have many Gentiles. They don't know about the Ethiopian, right? They don't know about Cornelius and his family. You know what I'm saying? So when they're just looking at the Old Testament, they're only seeing a little bit of God reaching the Gentiles. So this is foreign to them. But nonetheless, it needs to be confronted because if they continue to carry these ideas, it will infect other Jews and Gentiles. It was the customary to be circumcised, to do the mikvah, to have the spiritual bath, and to offer sacrifice in the temple. You have to do that to validate and to confirm that you're saved. And we're going to see in the next part here in the scripture that Paul, Barnabas, and the rest of them have to confront this. But before we do that, let's understand the importance of confronting false teaching. It takes bold conviction to confront false teaching so that people don't fall prey to a lie. You see, in this room, we may not like conflict, you guys, but notice, this is beyond pettiness. A lot of us use the excuse of fear. I don't know what to say. I'm not smart enough. But let me tell you guys, because years ago, when I started to look around and study apologetics more and look at so many objections to Christianity and so many people and these deconversions and deconstruction of the faith and how very few Christians are actually speaking up and speaking out to help a generation know the truth, what was bothering me is if we don't do that, then people are going to fall prey to a lie. they didn't confront false teaching, then that false teaching would spread, and eventually more and more people start saying, yes, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's why I started to speak up. Not because I have this some grandiose speech and I'm so gifted and skilled myself. It's because in my heart, Justin, you were just saying that if we love God, we love one another. And I don't want to see people being led astray into a lie. Do you? They love the gospel and they love people enough to say, we have to confront this and nip this in the end. We could not let this spread any further. And that leads us now to the second thing that we see when it comes to conflict is then when you confront the false teaching, that's not the end. You can't just say, you're wrong, and then you're out. Why are you wrong? See, oftentimes in the Christian world today, we could be kind of rigid about that. We can say, that's wrong lifestyle. The Bible forbids that. You can't be doing that. And a lot of people, you guys, in the world, without being disrespectful, they're saying, why? Show me. Show me the evidence. Tell me your story, whether it's experiential or existential. What proof do you have as to why it's wrong? The church didn't say, don't listen to those people. We banned them from the synagogues and from the church. No, they said, you know what? We're not only going to confront it, as difficult as it is. Notice the journey. Notice the tension. Notice the debates. Notice the conversations. All the ins and outs that it was taking up to this point. And then they said, okay, we have to defend the truth in the midst of this. We have to stand strong. So notice now the second conflict here, the defense in verses 6 through 12 that's laid out. Now, as we look at verses 6 through 35, I'm going to be showing you guys four approaches that the early church leadership took in defending the gospel. Here's the first approach. As the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, okay, so this is the Jerusalem Council that we refer to as, and this is approximately about AD 49. The first missionary journey from Acts chapter 13, verse 1, all the way to chapter 15, verse 35 that we're going to be seeing is the first missionary journey. That was about AD 46 to AD 48. So now they're assembled together to talk about circumcision, to talk about what is truly the gospel and how someone is truly saved. And notice in verse 7, and after there had been much debate again, literally it means in Greek, this questioning and this inquiry. So they're challenging everything that's on the table. Guess who stands up? Is it Paul? Is it James? It's Peter. Peter stood up and he said to them, brothers, notice his tactic here, brothers, we're all in this together, right? We're all family, Jewish believers. You know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. You know, it's interesting. If you guys go back to Acts chapter 10, 44 through 46, Peter said these words when he was ministering to Cornelius. To what? A Jewish family? No, to a Gentile family. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? It literally means, why are you putting a bondage of legalism that neither our Father nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Gentiles will be. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. A couple remarks to understand the text here, and why I was asking you who stood up first. It was Peter. Let's go back, okay, to Acts chapter 10. Peter was having a hard time eating something that was what? That was unclean in that vision. God says, I made it clean. And then people are going to come to you, and they're going to take you to a place, and I want you to share my truth, my word. You, a Gentile, even though he was hanging out with Simon the tent maker, he was with defiled carcass animals, but needless to say, he's already around undefiled things. You are defiled things. You go, and you're going to share the gospel, and you're going to be welcomed into a Gentile home, and you're going to share the gospel with him and his family. And what does Peter do? Kind of like kicking and screaming like Jonah, but he goes, doesn't he? And he sees the power of God, so much so, though, in Acts chapter 11, after that, We're told that the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God through the hands of Peter. But guess what? Verse 2, when Peter goes up to Jerusalem, catch this, the circumcision party, notice the word party for the Pharisees, saying you must be circumcised and observe the law in order to be saved, they begin to criticize him, saying, Peter, are you kidding me? You went to uncircumcised people and you're eating with them, which you know in that culture was forbidden. But all of a sudden, a few years later, Peter's standing up saying, hey, don't be putting God to the test. Well, who was putting God to the test a few years ago? Peter. There was always Peter. Remember, you go to the Gospels and you see Peter. He's still doing it. So we love Peter. We love him in The Chosen, right, too, just kind of this character. But Peter now is like, hey, why are you guys putting God to the test? He's been putting God to the test. Why are you guys putting a yoke of bondage on them? He was doing the same thing. He was actually living a hypocritical life. Because here he reaches Cornelius in 10, but in 11, the circumcised party starts criticizing him so much so at some point in time, if you look in the text, you can turn to Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, who has to confront Peter for his hypocrisy? Paul does. And James, we're even told in verse 12 of Galatians 2, hears about what Peter's doing. One minute he's hanging out with the Gentiles, but when the circumcised people come, he what? He bails on the Gentiles and he starts hanging out with the Jews. And we're told that Paul has to confront him. He opposes him to his face because the hypocrisy of Peter was also affecting a colleague of Paul's. Who? Barnabas. He says here, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 2. And the rest of the Jews, as they're acting hypocritically, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. You know what's beautiful about this, you guys, and seeing this approach, this tactic in defending the faith? Who better to say, don't go down that road like I was doing? I was testing God. I was questioning God. That elitism in Judaism still was evident in my life, and I was letting people draw me or lead me astray. And we have to end this, and we have to stop this. The second approach here, as I read in verse 12, is after Peter does this, who then comes to back up and support Peter? Paul and Barnabas. And notice, Paul says something interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. He says, Jews demand a sign. You see that throughout the Gospels. Prove it, prove it, prove it. Why? Because in order to confirm your message as a special act of God, as a messenger of God, you had to have signs and wonders. Confirmation of a prophet, Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, Jeremiah 23. And so even now, Paul and Barnabas are saying, look, in the last 2+ years that we've been ministering the gospel, even as we've been going through Samaria and Phoenicia, we are seeing God use the gospel through us to minister to Gentiles with signs and wonders that validates and confirms our message. Now, you Jews who are of the circumcised group, do you have signs and wonders to back up your message? But it doesn't stop there. The third approach we see in verse 13, now James puts forth a decision based on the defense. After hearing Peter, after hearing Paul and Barnabas, he says, brothers, listen. Listen to me. Simeon, notice the Jewish name for Peter. Notice his tactic. He's speaking to Jewish people. He has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people of his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now, we don't know how much Peter shared the scripture. We're not told by Luke. It doesn't mention specifically from Paul's standpoint or Barnabas in that brief little verse in verse 12 about them sharing in the council. But Luke does identify that James is the one in his approach that he's using scripture to validate and support in the defense of the gospel. And notice what he says. He starts talking about this return of God, of Christ himself, that he will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. He says, I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual morality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, a few things to remark in this third approach coming from James that's important for us to understand. In defending the gospel, we use scripture. James stands up. Remember, James, who came to saving faith at some point when his half-brother, Jesus, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, appears to him privately. And at some point now, as he writes the letter of James before Galatians and before the Jerusalem Council, he's a leader in Jerusalem. And he's using a passage of scripture in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. And the reason why he's using this is he's saying, listen, just because the gospel, brothers, is going to Gentiles doesn't mean that God has abandoned his covenant with us. Don't you remember Amos 9, 11 through 12? Jesus Christ himself will come and he will what? He will rebuild. He will return, he will rebuild, and he will restore. That's the Davidic covenant. That's yet to be fulfilled, by the way, my friends. But not only that, but he talks about it being called to people beyond the Jews, the new covenant we refer to in the New Testament. James isn't talking about the Gentiles being proselytes anymore, but rather he's talking about the Gentiles being children of God, that they have the same access to the Father now like we Jews have had the privilege. And we know the Apostle John, later in his revelation in the book, he will say in Revelation 5, verse 9, was it just the Jews in heaven? Was it just maybe some Gentiles, like Rahab and Ruth? No. The Bible tells us in Revelation 5, 9, and we with different ethnic groups in this room should rejoice. In heaven was what? Every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. Amen? That's the gospel message. It's not for a select group. This is what they're defending. The gospel, God himself, Jesus, who is the gospel personified, has shows no favoritism or partiality. That was the message he told Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 31. So when they're defending the gospel, it's not just on doctrine, but how it's to be applied. But then you get to this point, you're thinking, James, if you're talking about, Peter was just saying, don't be a burden to them, and then you put these four prohibitions about the polluted of idols and sexual morality and not eating from strangled animals in blood. What's that all about? Why was he introducing these things that eventually becomes this letter and they send it out from Judas and Silas? Well, let me explain it real quickly before we go to the third point. They were not using it as saying, these are things that you have to do as a process of salvation. These four prohibitions are universal laws. They're moral laws that show you the practicality of your salvation. So, for example, in that culture at that time, Greeks and Romans, they crafted idols. And it would vary. What they didn't want the Gentiles who are coming to saving faith, you guys, do is what? Is take an image of Christ as their deity. Because that's what they're customary. You remember the Jewish people are having a hard time getting the gospel to the Jews or to the Gentiles without circumcision. While the Greeks, the Romans, are going to have a hard time coming to saving faith to abandon those things ritualistically. So one, they're identifying that. We'll have no other gods, no other idols before our Heavenly Father. Two, sexual morality. We see clearly in 1 Corinthians that Paul had to deal with a lot of these new Christians. He called them infant in Christ in 1 Corinthians 3 that were using sexual immoral behavior as a form of worship. In our day and age, we don't get that. But in this time, this was very meaningful and very important to address. The strangling of animals goes back to Genesis chapter 9 and Leviticus 17. And there was no order to drink blood. You never see that throughout Scripture. The reason why that's significant is because in practice, how people in the Gentile culture, how they partook of those things ritualistically and around the table. So in essence, this is what James was saying. He says, listen, if we want to stay united with our Jewish brethren, we want to have these certain markers as you guys are practically living out your newfound faith that doesn't cause them to be offended. You want to go deeper into that, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 10. The other thing he was saying was like, as Gentiles in your newfound faith, with these four prohibitions, what they're going to act as is a way to stand you, put you away, like you stand differently than the Gentiles. You stand out. And they're going to see that something's different about you than where you come from. And so it was a way for them to install these things so that, catch this, the churches now, you guys, with the gospel message for Jews and Gentiles alike, Galatians 3:28, that they can accommodate these two polar opposite backgrounds. And because they did that, you guys, look at where we're at today. Look at the diversity, even in this room, or in our city, or in churches that we go attend, that I'm privileged to go speak in. We see diversity, Jews and Gentiles alike. That's a powerful example. Notice real quickly, the fourth approach now is they send out this letter. And I just want to touch on one little thing here, and I mentioned it earlier, is notice that they send two people to send the letter out to the churches. Who do they send? Look at the end of verse 22. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. The fourth approach in defending the gospel is, what do? They get a Jew, a Judean, Judas, and they get Silas, a Hellenist. And then what do? Two saved guys, two different backgrounds, and say, take that gospel message to the rest of the churches. That's great strategy, isn't it? They're using people who can speak the language, who are like-minded with people, culturally speaking, in order to continue to defend the gospel. And notice, we're told in verse 23 that when they're addressing these brothers through the apostles and elders who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, another strategy is, where did this opposition rise from? Where did it come out if it came from Antioch? And so as a result of that, we have to go back there and address this. And notice in verse 28, they did not want to provide, they didn't want to burden the church, these new converts, with any more requirements than the four that I had just addressed. And in verse 30, they went there, they sent them off, and they went to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they read it, notice, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Literally in Greek, it says, the people, the Gentile people who received it, and Jews included, they were encouraged by the exhortation because it contained wisdom and advice. That's why we know these requirements were not outside the realm of Scripture, because only through the Holy Spirit can we find joy and peace like they found, and rejoiced in how the early church brought liberty in Christ rather than advancing slavery through legalism. So the second thing that we understand as we go to the next text, you guys, is when you defend the gospel, it takes courage and skill. It takes courage and skill to defend the gospel. And why do we defend the gospel? So that people can know and believe the truth. It's not just confronting, but also defending the gospel. But in this room, we may not like conflict. We may think that we're not courageous enough. But you guys, in a moment, before we leave, I pray each one of us are challenged to say, Lord, give me more courage. Give me more skill that I can adequately defend what I believe, that I can tell people when they ask me why I am a Christian, why I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again on the third day and that he's going to return. That leads us to our third and final thing, resolving disputes. Given all of the stuff that took place here, you guys, in Scripture, they confronted this stuff. It took a long time to do it. People were getting saved. They're defending the gospel. The letter's going out. Jews and Gentiles alike are working together. But yet, what happens again? Another internal conflict. It happens with the people that you think that it would least happen to, you least expect, Paul and Barnabas. Notice, after all the stuff happens, here's a ministerial separation. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord. So let's go back through the first missionary journey. Let's do a second missionary journey. And let's go encourage and proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. So that's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to retrace his steps as a second missionary journey. Barnabas is excited, so much so that it says in verse 37, now Barnabas wanted, in Greek that literally means he reasoned through planning. So as he's hearing these words from Paul, kind of like the leader, and the son of encouragement is like, this is awesome. And he's planning how they're going to do this trip a second time as they proclaim the word of the Lord. But he wants to take who? His cousin. He wants to take John Mark. But Paul thought best, it literally means that he preferred with greater worth, that no, it's not going to work, Barnabas. We can't take John Mark. Why? Because remember, he deserted us early on in the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. That word withdrawn from us means that he abandoned a former relationship. We don't know why. Maybe he got scared. But we know he left them. And because of that, there arose a sharp disagreement, we're told by Luke, which literally means a severe argument. They had intense differences of opinion. So they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose, he selected Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So here's what we see, you guys, in this third thing about resolving disputes. I don't believe a lot of commentaries, matter of fact, as I look at the text and as much as we can know, that it wasn't like hatred between the two of them, like major animosity. It literally conveys that they had a difference of opinion. But you could imagine Barnabas, who was the one that took Paul and presented him to the apostles so that they can confirm him one day as an apostle. It was Barnabas. So you could imagine Barnabas looking at Paul saying, Paul, like, I encouraged you. God used me to minister to you, and we've been together for several years. Yeah, John blew it, but again, the son of encouragement. We can use this to grow John Mark. And Paul's like, look, I'm not going to have it. Silas, who becomes a great colleague and co-laborer, right, for Paul, later we see throughout the letters, even so much so Peter even refers to him as a faithful brother, and the Bible refers to him as a prophet. So Paul, the way Paul's seeing is like, look, dude, this is a treacherous journey. We've done it once before. We're having a lot of controversy. We're defending the faith more. John's not going to cut it, but Silas can do it. And guess what? Even though Paul wanted to use Barnabas, you guys, here's the thing we have to understand sometimes. Even in the midst of resolving disputes, in the end, you may not agree with somebody on a particular issue. That's okay, okay? That's okay. And it's not entirely a bad thing, because God used this to double the ministry. Because the Bible tells us here, what we read is, where did Barnabas go taking John Mark? He went back to Cyprus. Acts 4:36. Who's from Cyprus? Barnabas. Where were a lot of the Hellenist people who were coming to saving faith going during persecution in Acts chapter 11? Cyprus. So it actually works. Even in the midst of this dispute, Barnabas, second plan, but totally God's plan, uses his cousin to go back to his native country, his land, and minister to the persecuted Christians there. And Paul takes Silas, and he goes, and the Bible says they're strengthening the churches. And notice, even in the midst of this dispute, the scripture says the brothers commended them to the grace of the Lord. Even sometimes when we can get upset with one another, but we have to remember, you guys, we don't know when Paul or Barnabas, how they work things out in the end, but Paul mentions them. Even so much so, he mentions in 2 Timothy, let me just read this real quick and we'll get to our last point as we close. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke, who's writing Acts 15, who then is with Paul at the end of his life, right? His final letter in Acts 4:11. Luke alone is with me. Paul's writing this. But guess what? Get Mark and bring him with me, for he is very useful to me for the ministry. He doesn't just say he's useful to me like he was useful to Barnabas. He's now saying, you know what? John Mark is useful to me and the ministry God has called me to do and to continue. Isn't that amazing? Here's our last point, you guys. To get there, it takes mercy and a humble heart to resolve disputes. And the reason we're called to do that as Christians in Christ, as he prayed in John 17, is because we are in the business to restore people, so that people can walk in peace and they can walk in forgiveness. Amen? That is why it takes confronting things that are false. That is why it's important, you guys, that it takes defending what is the truth. And that is why it's important for us as Christians to resolve disputes or conflict among us, so that people can be restored and they can walk in peace and forgiveness. And I'm gonna give you guys that opportunity right now, as we're gonna go before the Lord, to give you guys some time to look at these three particular areas as you go before God right now and ask the Lord, Lord, if there's conflict in my life, whether it's a theological thing or it's a personal thing, I'm dealing with somebody in my home or my work or even here in the church, that God will work through that conflict. Number two, guys, listen, let me say this. As a fellow brother here, this is our church. We need more Christians who are willing and able to defend the faith in the culture that we're living in today, in the cancel culture. I've actually been in evangelical churches like this, and I've even been attacked verbally and insulted by people at church when we're dealing with sensitive topics and issues. So I'm encouraging you guys, as the Bible says, that we have to have a ready defense, that you're able to speak up and speak out so people will not fall prey to a lie, but they'll know what the truth is. And finally, number three, if there are disputes that are going on right now, and you need to work them out, you can't keep avoiding them, may this be the time that you will get that worked out. So Father, we're praying as we just take this time right now to just reflect and be quiet in our hearts right now. I pray that you'd speak to every person, young and old, male, female, that is in this room this morning. Thank you for the early church, how they demonstrated how to handle this, Lord. So as you guys pray right now, just ask the Lord to work in your heart.